We're going to think for a while about some challenging thoughts here. Some things you may have thought of yourself. Things that kind of haunted me for a while when I was young. I didn't understand. Well, did you ever wonder why in the King James Bible it talks about believers being resurrected to heaven while experiencing a change in their natural body to a spiritual body? But their resurrection was to heaven. But in another place, in the King James Bible, it also talks about believers being resurrected to the promised land on earth, to reign over the earth with Christ on the earthly throne. Well, how can they both be true? Where's the mistake there? What is the error? Why does it differ like that? Sounds like a contradiction. But wait a minute. Is it a contradiction? Or does it seem... It just doesn't seem like they could both be true at the same time. But maybe God is true, and there's some other factor involved that, you know, we haven't thought of yet or considered yet. Well, that's what I had to go on when I was younger, talking about 10, 11 years old. I should qualify that. My dad was a preacher in the Presbyterian Church, a rare dispensational Presbyterian. And he, when I got to be close to 12 years old, he started teaching me the catechism and things about water baptism and stuff like this. And I balked at it. I hadn't seen that in the scriptures. I was saved at about 8 years old, and at my mother's knee, believing that Christ would do what he said he would do when he said he would save me, for believing that he died for my sins. And the verse she used was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and explained the rest that I already knew, sitting in my dad's sermons all those years. But it just, you know, I read in one place about people reigning in the kingdom, and another place that we're going to heaven. So maybe you never noticed that apparent conflict, or you just imagined or thought that maybe there's an explanation. There must be, if you just study more thoroughly, and you figure, well, if I study more thoroughly, I'll find that explanation, and so I'll trust it. We hope to study thoroughly here, and some things may not be as apparent as others, but maybe what bothered you, like me, it was God had promised salvation during Israel's rise. Promised salvation to Israel. As you know, they went astray, came back, went astray. They would keep going astray. I say astray, they would go after other gods. They would deny the God that created them. Israel's rise depended on Israel obeying God's voice and keeping God's covenants. However, what salvation does God promise now that Israel did not obey God's voice or keep God's commandments, God's covenants? Instead of keeping the covenants and obeying the commandments and obeying God's voice, they fell. They fell by crying out with a loud voice against the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts 7. Verse 55. We'll start with 55 and go through 58. And we'll see that Israel... Well, maybe we should go to Matthew first. Mike, did you get on your dad's last nerve? No. I gave him a copy of Things That Differ by Cornelius Stamm, and he said he agreed with everything in there except the water baptism part. So he had come around a long way by the time I got to be 20 or so, between 10 and 20 of years of age for me. I think some of the things, you know, I got accused of arguing a lot, but, you know, insisting on the Word of God sounds like arguing, I guess, if you're talking to a pastor. Anyway, let's go to Matthew 12:32 first, and then we'll get to that Acts passage that actually fulfills this that Christ is talking about here in Matthew 12:32. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, did you hear that? Speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, the world Christ was talking in there, that was under the law, neither in this world, neither in the world to come, which they didn't know it, Christ knew it, or he wouldn't have said this, was the dispensation of grace. The dispensing of what had been kept a secret, the mystery of Christ, the gospel by which we're saved now. So it says, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor neither in the world to come. So that was Israel's unforgivable sin that they had to, you know, Christ had warned them about it. Matthew 12. Israel, we're going to look at when it happened here in Acts 7:55. If you're, you know, you want to check back, if you're not, didn't bring your Bible with you, or don't have it handy, or you're got your hands full with a baby or whatever, it's the last 11 verses, 10 or 11 verses, 10 I guess, of Acts 7. And you can start in Acts 6:8 and get the whole picture and realize who is involved with this speaking against the Holy Ghost, and the blasphemy that was, I can see it there. Some people try to get around it, but, you know, there's no getting around the speaking, crying out with a loud voice against the Holy Ghost. Let's read it. Acts 7:55. But he being full of the, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Why? They cried out with a loud voice because he was full of the Holy Ghost, speaking to them the words of the Holy Ghost. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And that's who we call him by his other name, his Greek name today, Paul, Christ's only apostle of the Gentiles. But that was Israel's unforgivable sin, according to Jesus in Matthew 12. They had previously been warned about it. Israel will be forgiven. Nation of Israel. Now, individual Israelites is different. They can make a choice, just like we can. But the nation of Israel will be forgiven after the dispensation of the grace of God. After it's over, as we read in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So they'll recognize him. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So things are going to change when God initiates it. He pours out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. Now they're no longer blinded, so God can accomplish his redemption. They they can choose to, well, it says they mourn for him, the spirit of grace. They can choose to obey him and his commandments and his covenants and not speak out against him, but to worship him. They are brought back from that blindness and casting away that happened in Acts 28, and from the fall of the nation that happened in Acts 7. Well, how can we trust a Bible that seems to contradict itself, though? What salvation does God supply now that Israel has fallen, and since they're no longer a way to God? What is the salvation that's available? Those are all valid questions that you may have been thinking about and pondering, or even given up on ever finding out about. You know, when you think about it, we tend to have a, I don't know if it's, I'm not accusing anybody, but in myself, I see, I look out for myself. We all do. We have a somewhat of an egotistical outlook, and that keeps us from accepting God's grace in saving us. So that's the salvation today, though. It involves a personal salvation, not a national salvation as it had been for Israel. God foreknew, he foreknew our curiosity, our doubtings, and our limits of understanding, that we can't understand everything, like, you know, for instance, we were saying the other day about the Trinity, the triune God. We can understand some examples of it, but we can't understand it fully, because all the examples fall short. We have to start by purging from our thinking the wrong ideas and the speculations, imaginations that masqueraded as truth, that have piled up over the years, that we've heard from our parents when we were younger, or from our teachers or our pastors. They meant well, but they just didn't have all the information. We need to study. It's so important. We can't just walk away and say, well, I don't believe that. I think it's this way. This is what God said. This is his word. We have to determine to believe only what God actually says in his King James Bible, not what we always thought it meant, or what traditions of men have presented as if it was the truth. What does the Bible say that involves those apparent conflicts and contradictions? Well, one important key to understanding the Bible is to correctly identify to whom the pronouns are referring. Who is being spoken to, in other words? And who is being spoken about? You can't just say, well, that's about me, or that's to me. You have to considered, is God really saying it to me, or is he saying it to somebody else and it doesn't apply to me? Or is he saying it to somebody else and it does apply to me? We often make the mistake of thinking that a specific pronoun refers to us when it does not. At the seashore, remember at the seashore after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Peter says, I go a-fishing. Well, the Lord met him there He did not tell the disciple that loved him to follow him. He said that to one person. It was to Simon, son of Jonas. And he clarified that by saying to Peter, if I will tarry, let me start that verse again. If I will that he, talking about the disciple that he loved, if I will that he tarry till I come, or, in other words, not die until I come back, what is that to you? In other words, Christ had told Peter to follow him. And Peter is saying, what about him? Is he going to follow you too? It makes no difference. I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to you, Peter. You follow me. Same thing for us. We need to find out what is being said to us. And we follow that. Not what was said to Israel or to Adam or to Noah. They're in different dealings. God varied the requirements that he chose to place on mankind for salvation. So, but you can see that about Peter on the seashore there, the Sea of Galilee, but that's not as easy to recognize. You have to think about it. It's not as easy to recognize as it is to see that God was not talking to us when he said in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. I don't know, you can't raise your hands in here very well, but I don't think anybody building an ark in their backyard. Make thee an ark. Who's the thee in make thee an ark in Genesis 6:14? Is it me? Make thee an ark. Is it you? Who's Jesus? Who is God talking to? The previous verse easily and accurately answers that question. We can look back and we can see in the context who God is talking to. Let's look at Genesis 6:13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. So in verse 13, to whom did God tell it? It says, God said unto Noah. So Noah is the thee in Genesis 6:14. Thee is Noah, and not us, not you. That's fairly clear. Not too many people are building an ark. God told Noah to make an ark. God did not tell you to make an ark. That's rightly dividing the word of God, the word of truth, the word of God at least. The order in 2 Timothy 2:15 is to rightly divide the word of truth, which involves the gospels of salvation, and that we ascertain which is our gospel of salvation, which is the salvation gospel God is working by today. We don't have the choice to choose. I think I'll choose this gospel. No, God makes the choice. We need to find that out, and it's very important. Your future depends on it. In understanding that God placed an unspoken division in the Bible, we can see that now. It's a division between what he has told to his prophets throughout the centuries and what he has not told them, but kept secret. Kept it as a mystery throughout the Old Testament and throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was still kept a secret. God kept a secret. All the way up until Acts chapter 9, when he began revealing the mystery of Christ to Saul of Tarsus. And that secret, second part of that division, was only revealed in due time, starting with the salvation of unforgivable Saul of Tarsus. We saw how unforgivable he was there in taking part and in being an accessory, having access to that stoning of Stephen and that speaking out against, crying out against the Holy Ghost and stoning Stephen, speaking the words of the Holy Ghost. That was Saul, among the others. Can you see how confusing it would be to think that God was instructing those of us in the mystery side of that division, instructing us to make an ark? When God was actually only instructing Noah to make an ark, in the prophecy side of that division that God made between what he revealed and what he didn't reveal, what he kept secret. Make thee an ark was good news for Noah, in that sense, it was a gospel to Noah. It was good news. By following that instruction, God saved Noah from the wrath of God in the flood. So, make thee an ark, though. It does not save us. It's not good news for us. It's not a gospel to us, even though it was a gospel to Noah. What about Abram? Abram, who was renamed Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God gave to Abram that good news, the good news that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a quote. That's good news that was given to Abram. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a good thing. That's good news. And that good news about the future kingdom reign of Israel over the world, that's what he was receiving at that time with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in the promised land. That sounds a lot like part of the dilemma we started with, wasn't it? But that good news was specifically to Abraham and to his seed, Israel, being good news to Abraham. It was a gospel to Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Preached before the gospel. Preached the gospel to Abraham. Well, that's not the gospel we're saved by, is it? That's a gospel that says at some point there will be Gentiles that will be blessed in the kingdom. We're not told we're going to the kingdom, though. That's part of that dilemma that confused me when I was a youngster. The words of Abraham's gospel are recorded in Scripture as being, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's going to happen in the future. We'll contrast that with the gospel of God, what's called the gospel of God in the Bible, in Romans, given to Paul. It was given by Jesus to the 12 in Matthew 16. It was given in the Old Testament in parts, the whole gospel was, but not all in one place. But the words of the gospel of God are recorded in Scripture as being concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is part of it, part of the gospel of God, the sonship of Jesus Christ, and that he was in the messianic line to be the Messiah. They're different gospels. The gospel given to Abram is not the gospel of God, and the gospel of God is not the gospel that was given to Abram. So, you know, we've got to adjust our thinking and not just go by what we were told. You know, let's go by what the Bible is saying here. The words don't match in the slightest. They're different gospels. Abraham's gospel is a promise to a man of faith about a nation that God made of him, Abraham. Gospel of God, though, is God's testimony to individuals about who Jesus Christ is. Who is this man that they crucified? He's the prophesied one that you can read about all through the Old Testament. They're different gospels, but they're both gospels in the Bible. Neither Abraham's gospel in Galatians 3:8, nor the gospel of God in Romans 1:1-4, neither one can save people today. Both of them are gospels. In the prophetic side of the division that God made when he kept the mystery as a secret, they were both available then, both of those gospels. But when God revealed how to be saved to Paul, how he saved unforgivable Paul and set up that pattern, new pattern by which we're saved today, that was something different. That was what had been kept secret or mystery, the mystery of Christ. We're on Paul's side of that division after Acts 9. Hereafter is the word used in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Hereafter. Those who hereafter, after Paul, believe on Christ to life everlasting. So our gospel of salvation was only revealed to, I can't emphasize that enough, you will never find God's current gospel of salvation by looking in Genesis through Acts 8. You will never find it in Hebrews through Revelation. None of those. God does not offer a gospel of salvation for us today by those prophetic scriptures. He had kept it secret during that time. He does offer it today by a new pattern that started with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. You can read it there. And how astonished Paul was that he wasn't struck dead when he realized Jesus really was Jesus, the Son of God, that he'd been persecuting. To find out how to be saved today, one must find out how God revealed to Paul to tell us how to be saved today. And he revealed it in his epistles of Romans through Philemon. We find that Paul's epistles to the specifically to the Romans is an outline of God's current offer of salvation to man. If you want to study and find that, study it in Romans through Philemon, in Paul's writings. Especially, it's especially clear and complete in Romans, the epistle to the Romans. You can find that Paul's epistle to the Romans contains an outline of his current salvation to men. If you look in Romans 1, chapter 1 through, well, starting with 1:18, verse, there's introduction before that, but starting with Romans 1:18 and going through Romans 3:20, it tells us of our need of being saved from God's righteous wrath against sin. We're under condemnation, and we can't choose to say, I don't believe it, so it's not true. And we can't just ignore it, as we probably feel like doing, and saying, it's too heavy to think about. I don't want to think about the consequences. We need to. When you have the opportunity, look at those verses and you'll realize the fact. I mean, looking into scriptures gives you the faith you need to receive it. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, the Bible says. So there's three parts there, basically, four parts in Romans, but that's the first part. Second part is Romans 3 through 3:31. And it tells us God's loving means of justifying. No one is justified by the law today. No one ever was. There were things they could be justified with, but Acts 13:39 tells us that believing what Paul reveals here can justify you from all things, even the things that you could not be justified by the law or by Moses' teaching. Then we go on Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through Romans 5:11 tells us what response God requires of us in order to save us. That's the salvation part. Then in Romans 5, verse 12 through Romans 8, verse 39, we find God's only provision to empower us to live His life today. without having gone through the first part and receiving God's salvation, we don't have the power to be good people. I mean, we can put up a front. We can try. But all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. We need His righteousness in us. And that's only by believing and receiving that gospel in the first portion there. So, Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, verse 36, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Christ inspired Paul to tell us what happened to Israel and to the earlier part of God's plan to save mankind through Israel, and how that all fits in with the scriptures of the prophets. That's that third part in how to be established. He tells why no one can be saved anymore by Israel's doctrine or gospel or ministration of the law, it's called. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 16 is a preview of what the believer's life will look like having followed Paul's doctrine so far in Romans. And then there's a brief farewell there's some interesting things that follow that. But those are the basic three parts, or four parts. All our attempts to be good enough for God, they're all in vain. We can't be as good as God. Even if we could, we haven't been. All our strivings against sin are futile too. Isaiah made that clear that we quoted before, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Paul made that clear to us. He kind of forwarded it to us in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if that wasn't clear enough, Paul emphasized it and reemphasized it back in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, not just those under the law, but those that have been stopped before, the Gentiles. We had no standing with God unless we came through Israel. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law shows us we can't make it on our own. We need a Savior. Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of Well, since that nullifies our first best attempt, knowing we couldn't do it for ourselves. So, we're saved from His wrath. He has righteous wrath. And we were all condemned. No matter how good we think we are, or try to be, or God doesn't grade on a curve. But He saved us. He made all that was necessary, did all that was needed, and that's why we call Him Savior. Christ died for our sins. We trust Him to be truthful and sufficient when He says that. When we're told that in the inspired Word of God that Christ did die for all our sins. Why was His death necessary? Well, the Bible tells us why His death was necessary in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Christ never sinned, so why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? He died. Well, let's look in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I don't know if this is going to scroll there or not. Let me see if I can get to scroll. Something is in the background, slowing it down, I think. Hold on a minute, I'll get it. We want to look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. There we go. For you know the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And that's reemphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. God has made Christ to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's really a benefit, isn't it? Us who had no way of getting to heaven or being God's people, you know, he makes us the righteousness of God as we believe what he did for us, that he died for our sins, that they're all died for. Everyone. Every sin you'll ever commit is already died for. When you trust him to save you by having died for all your sins and for your sin, your what you are, you follow Christ's new pattern, shown first when he saved unforgivable Saul. As in, you know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I, Paul, am crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, the believer was crucified. We're in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I love that part. He loved me and gave himself for it, and we all do. We need to receive that gift. Believing that God saves people today by that same gospel by which he saved Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and Peter, that's like believing that all adults still must be strapped into their infant car seat when riding in the car. It's past, it's gone, it doesn't work anymore. You couldn't fit in that seat. That's not how we're saved. God issued a new salvation, a new pattern. Let's close by reading Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, about that pattern. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation or dispensing of God's grace, the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me this mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and the Lord provided body of Christ prophets. What did I say, prophet? Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and the Lord provided those body of Christ prophets to verify. It was secret. It wasn't in the scriptures. The Lord had to provide a means of verifying that Paul was telling the truth. So you can see that it's talking about Paul through there, and that he is the one that Christ used to give us an understanding of the way to be saved today. So it's in Romans through Philemon, and those are the scriptures we've been reading.